The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. I've gotten a lot of feedback on this Romans 9 study, all of it positive. And I know sometimes we get a little deep, and today you got to hang on, and we're going to get into some, you know, if you noticed from Stan's reading, Paul was quoting from Isaiah, he's quoting from Hosea, he's quoting different places. We got to go back there and see what he's quoting and why he's quoting this, and so hopefully we'll be able to follow along. But we're continuing our study this morning of chapter 9, and you know, I know that this has been a difficult chapter for some of you. Some of you probably get knots in your stomach when you talk about the sovereignty of God and that He's absolute sovereign in salvation. I think Romans 9 is the clearest, most in-depth teaching on the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation found anywhere in Scripture. And I think man finds this hard to accept. So why is this doctrine so difficult for us to accept today? Well, I think it's because throughout the church today, with almost no exception, the theory is held that man is a free agent, and therefore he's the lord of his fate, he's the determiner of his own destiny. A.W. Pink, writing some time ago, says this: God's sovereign election is the truth most loathed and reviled by the majority of those claiming to be believers. Let it be plainly announced that salvation originated not in the will of man, but in the will of God. That were it not so, none would or could be saved. For as a result of the fall, man has lost all desire and will unto that which is good, and that even the elect themselves have to be made willing. And loud will be the cries of indignation against such teaching. Merit mongers will not allow the supremacy of the divine will and the impotence of the human will. Consequently, they who are the most bitter in denouncing election by the sovereign will of God are the warmest in crying up the free will of fallen man. Amen. The emphasis on Romans 9 is on the sovereignty of God, brought forth by a question about Israel's rejection. Israel was a very unique people in the plan of God. They were sovereignly called into existence. They were set aside as God's people. They were given promises and covenants, and God led them and guided them. It was to them that Christ came. Israel, God's chosen people, rejected Yeshua, their Messiah. They crucified him. And at the time of Paul's writing, they were rejecting the proclamation of the gospel by the apostles. So the question arises, well, how can the gospel be true if God's people, the Jews, rejected it? And if the gospel is true, then has God gone back on his promises to Israel? So Romans 9 becomes, in a sense, an apologetic, a defense of the gospel, as well as a theodicy, a defense of God. Paul's major premise here starts in verse 6, where he says, "But it's not as though the word of God had failed." Now that's so important because that tells us what he's dealing with here. God is being accused of his word not coming to pass. He's being accused that his word has failed. The promises are not being fulfilled. And he says, no, that's not the case. Here's what happened. It's not all who are descendants from Israel belong to Israel. He says, not all who are descended from Israel. That's physical descendants, those born into Israel. They don't all belong to Israel. So there's two Israels. This is a key verse. You've got to get this verse. You've got to understand it. There's two Israels. There's a national Israel, and then there's a true Israel, the people of God. God's promises were never meant for the nation as a whole. God's promises were always limited, and that's what he's going through in this text. They were to the true, to the spiritual Israel, to the children of promise. And verse 8, he says, this means that it's not the children of flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the offspring. Now, children of flesh here refers to the physical descendants of Abraham, those in verse 6 who are descended from Israel. God is not bound by physical descent or flesh. He counts as children of promise whom he pleases. God acts in this way, it says in verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now, he's talking here about Jacob and Esau. They're twins. They're in the womb. And he says they didn't do anything good or bad. You know that people don't do things good or bad in the womb. They're just there, okay? They're not quite born yet. They're just waiting to be born. They didn't do anything good or bad. He says, in other words, God chose one and rejected the other in order that God's purpose of election might continue. He chose one over the other. He's using this as an illustration to show you, listen, this is about my purpose. It's not about them doing anything good or bad. And he goes on to say, it's not because of works. They didn't do anything. It's because of him who calls. So in choosing Jacob and rejecting Esau, God had respect to nothing but his own purpose. The choice is solely in God and his sovereign choices. In other words, the point is that only some from Israel are part of the people of God. It's not the whole nation. Romans 9:22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Does God have a right to display his wrath? Sure he does, right? I mean, he's God. He can do what he wants. He does. Well, how could he display his wrath apart from the entrance of sin into the world? So if there's no sin, could he ever display his wrath? No. And when you talk about God's absolute sovereignty over every event in time, a question arises is, what about sin? Well, if God's sovereign, how do we get sin? If God controls all things, where did sin come from? And I said last week that it was the will of God that sin would enter the world. He decreed it. Now, this is the superlapsarian position. Listen, if God didn't decree it, then somebody did, and who is that? And that's a scary thing. Now, I understand very well this is a very hard subject for most believers. So I want to look at this again from a little different angle this morning, and I want to bring up some of the stuff that Sproul brings out in his book, Almighty Overall. We talked about the book last week. In chapter 3, entitled Who Done It, I want to bring up some of the things Sproul has to say. I want to take us back to the garden and the first sin and see if we can discover where sin came from. All right, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now notice what God says after he creates man and woman. Verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So God creates a world. He creates Adam and Eve, places them in the garden, and he says, it's very good. And then Adam and Eve sin, and mankind falls into spiritual darkness. How did that happen? If Adam and Eve are created and they're very good, who in the garden could have possibly caused this to happen? Well, we got to examine all the players in the garden. All right, in the Garden of Eden, we got God, right? We got Adam, we got Eve, and who else? Satan, right? And, you know, R.C. Sproul would go that far, but I would say there was other divine beings there that God had created also, okay? The divine council, they were there in the garden also. But so it must be one of them. Let's just put Satan as the leader of the divine council in that sense, and we'll say he's one of their representatives, all right? So who could have caused it? Well, some say, well, it was Eve, since she disobeyed and ate the fruit. Well, let me ask you this. Did Eve have the power to create sin? I wouldn't think she did. Jonathan Edwards, in his essay, The Freedom of the Will, which is very, very good reading for today. It would be good for people to read this because everybody believes today man has free will. He wrote that men everywhere always act according to their strongest inclination. In other words, he argues the will's not free. You're acting according to your strongest inclination. You can't act against that at any given time. Men's will is never free. So consider Eve, chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Now, how did Eve choose evil when she was created good? And since she was created good, that would mean her inclination must have been good. Yeshua, who was good, said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So moral goodness means a desire to obey God. So how could Eve have done evil when she was created good? In order to do evil, she first had to stop being good. So what or who changed Eve's inclination? She could not have changed her inclination from good to bad because she was good, so she wouldn't do that, right? So something outside of her must have changed her from good to bad. But who? Adam? He was also created good, so his inclination was also good and could not have changed. So he couldn't have changed Eve's inclination from good to bad. Was it the serpent, the devil, Satan? No, Satan didn't have the power to change the inclination of humans. He can tempt, but he doesn't change the inclinations. He did tempt, he seduced men, but he did it by appealing to man's twisted inclinations. And this is why he could not tempt Yeshua. Yeshua's strongest inclination was to obey the Father. So Satan could not be the culprit. So it couldn't be Eve or Adam or Satan. Who's left? God, right? Now let me ask you this. Did God have the ability to change man's inclinations? Most people today would say no, because see, we have free will and God can't mess with free will, right? But he does. And listen, God changes man's inclinations all the time. We see that in Scripture. Look at Exodus 34, 23-24. All right. Israel had pilgrim feasts. Three of the seven feasts were pilgrim feasts. During a pilgrim feast, what did you have to do? Go where? You had to go to Jerusalem to worship, okay? So they're leaving their country where they're at. They're heading to Jerusalem so they can worship. Here's what God tells them. Three times in the year, all your males appear before the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. Watch what he says. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before Yahweh, the God, three times in a year. All right, so these men are going to worship God, and you know they got all these neighbors that they've driven out and they've taken over the land, and now they're, you know, the men are all leaving, and they're leaving the women and the children, and God said, don't worry about it. They're not going to come take your land. You know why? They won't want it. What? How can God say that? No one shall covet your land. Do you believe God when he says that? Does that mean he overrode the will of some of those people? They wanted that land back. And there are just women and children there. They could go take the land, but nope, they don't even want it. And God, he can say this because he controls the inclinations of men. God didn't say no one will take your land. He said no one will covet it. No one will even want that land of yours. So why would God change Eve's inclination? So God's the only one that could do it. Why would he do it and cause men to fall into sin? Well, that takes us back to our text in Romans 9:22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath, and to make his power and make known his power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, we looked at an illustration of God displaying his wrath and bringing him glory. What was that illustration in the text? Remember? Who did he display his wrath against? Pharaoh. And man, we looked at Scripture where all the other nations were like, we saw what you, we know what you did. And they're scared to death of Israel because of God of Israel. He made his power known. You know, many people have difficulty imagining God finding any glory in his wrath. But he does. He's pleased with his wrath, just as he is with all his other attributes. We like to focus on the attribute of what? Love. We love love. Don't we love love? We don't like wrath so much, okay? We don't want to talk about that. R.C. Sproul Jr. writes this. We cannot imagine God looking at his wrath like unwanted pounds he wants to lose. If only he had the power. No, God is as delighted with his wrath as he is with all his attributes. Suppose he says, what I'll do is I'll create something worthy of my wrath, something on which I can exhibit the glory of my wrath. And on top of that, I'll manifest my mercy by showering grace on some of these creatures deserving my wrath. So God can't sin. God is holy, but he did create sin. Now you say, well, if God's holy, I don't understand. Well, listen, the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way. It defines sin. Sin, any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. Do you agree with that? Sin is violating the law of God. It's not a sin unless God said, don't do it, or do it, okay? If God does that, then it's just like God said, don't eat this tree, any other tree you can eat. That made it a sin because God said, don't do that, okay? So any lack of conformity to this, the will of God is sin. So where does the law of God forbid the creation of evil? Well, it doesn't, right? Because we can't create evil, so why? That would be foolish, right? That's right, and that proves the point that God had to do it, okay? R.C. Sproul Jr. goes on and says this. It was his desire to make his wrath known. He needed then something on which to be wrathful. He needed to have sinful creatures. He wanted to make his mercy known. He needed then something that deserved wrath on which he could show mercy instead. All of this serves his eternal and ultimate desire to glorify himself. Now, when we think of God's glory, we often think of those things that impress us, those things that we like. You know, we praise him because we like what he has done. You know, something happens in your life and you say, praise the Lord, right? How many of you say that when you fall down the steps? Or you get in a car accident or something bad? We say that for what? That means, God, thanks for doing what I like you to do. When Christians say, praise the Lord, thank you, I'm so thankful that happened. It means, God, you did good. You did what I wanted. We don't say praise the Lord too much when things don't go the way we want them to. We get a bad diagnosis. We get, you know, something happened. We're not saying praise the Lord. We're like grumbling. God, why? Why isn't you doing it my way? We don't often think of the glory that God receives from his wrath. Again, it's an attribute, just as much as love is an attribute, okay? We don't see the glory in God's wrath. If we don't, we're going to have a hard time seeing why he caused the fall. But because of the fall, God will exercise his wrath and he'll also show his mercy. Now, how is God going to show his mercy and remain just? Well, through the glorious gospel of the Lord Yeshua, where the innocent died for the guilty. All right, back to Romans 23 and 24. In order to make his riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. All right, now, hang on for a second here. Syntactically, verse 24 is joined with verse 23, since whom refers back to mercy. All right, so these two verses are joined. But materially, verse 24 begins a new paragraph. So we ended last time with verse 24. We're going to begin this time with verse 24. Because who are these vessels of mercy? Well, they're those whom God has called. And we see that in verse 11. He says, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And again, this is such a powerful verse because he's dealing with, you know, Jacob and Esau. Two kids, done nothing, not even born yet. So God chose one over the other before they were born, so his purpose of his election might stand. And then he says, not because of works. You got that. No, they didn't do anything. Why did he do it? Because of him who calls. So it's about God is what he's trying to tell us. Listen, it's about me. We're talking about, no, the promises weren't for all of Israel. I'm selecting a group within Israel that these promises are for. And it's about me who calls. It's not works, not someone's doing something. No. The promises weren't to the nation as a whole. They were to the called. Verse 24, even us whom he has called. That's who the promises are for, the called of God. Not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now, I said last week that us here refers to Paul and the Roman saints. But I think this us here, this Gentiles, I think Paul's talking not to, when he says Gentiles, I don't think he's referring to the non-Israelites here, all right? What does he mean by this? Well, most people see him as saying here that God not only chooses some out of Israel but to be vessels of mercy, but he chooses some from the Gentiles also. Okay, well, that's right. That's true. But I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. The word Gentiles here is from the Greek word ethnos, and I think ethnos here would better be translated as nations. Okay, hang on to that. Not from the Jews only, but also from the nations. We're going to look at several scriptures that talk about this, all right? Chapters 9 through 11 are dealing with Israel, okay? Israel's saying, are our promises being rejected? No, it's not about that. It's about God's specific choice, okay? So to understand what Paul's saying here, we need to realize that there's a distinction between Jews and Israel, okay? I think when the Bible talks about Jews, who is it referring to? Well, I think that most Christians would answer that by saying, well, the Jews are the 12 tribes of Israel, right? God's covenant people. That's not correct. The term Jews was first used when? Anybody know? When is the first time the word Jews was used? It was during the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians called them Jews. Why? Because they were from Judah. Okay? That makes sense? They're from Judah. They're called Jews. At the time of the writing of the New Testament, during the Roman kingdom, there's only two tribes in the Palestinian area, Judah and Benjamin. Now, there were certain individuals there from other tribes, but for the most part, those two tribes, and they were called Jews. They're from Judah. All right, let's back up and look at a little bit of Israel's history so we can understand this. Israel became a nation at Sinai. God entered into a covenant with them. He gave them his law. He married them, okay? And they were called the house of Israel. Exodus 40, verse 38. For the cloud of Yahweh was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night. People, can you even envision this? I mean, this is a, you're looking every day. You're looking and you're seeing this fire at night over the tabernacle. You're seeing this cloud during the day. And when it moves, you move. And when it stops, you stop. And then these Jews who see this every day say, Moses, why have you brought us out into the wilderness? You idiots. What do you think that is? I'm not some magician doing this. This is God leading us. We truly are Israelites, aren't we? Oh, Lord, help us. All right, they see this cloud in the sight of all the house of Israel. Okay, so this is the group. This is the house of Israel, the 12 tribes. And that's what this term is used for, to refer to the 12 tribes, the nation Israel. Now, the 12 tribes remained united until when? When did they separate? After the death of who? Solomon. After the death of Solomon, okay? 1 Kings 11, 9 through 13. Yahweh was angry with Solomon, the wisest man in all the world, but he was really stupid. I mean, you know, it cracks me up. He's got all this wisdom, but he's so dumb. You know, stop adding wives, you know. I mean, 1,000 is enough, isn't it? And his wives led him astray, because his heart had turned away from Yahweh because of his wives, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. Well, he brings in his wives who worship other gods, and now he starts worshiping these other gods, all right? But he did not keep what Yahweh commanded, so he's not too smart. Therefore, Yahweh said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you. Okay? You're done, Solomon. I'm going to take the kingdom from you. I'm going to give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days. I will tear it out of the hands of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. So when Solomon died, which is around 926, 925 BC, the northerners refused to recognize his successor, Rehoboam. Remember the story? Why did they not want Rehoboam? They came to him and said, man, our taxes are way too high. Can you help us out? And the counselor, the older counselor said, hey, look, give them a break and they'll serve you. The younger counselor said what? Double the tax, man. Tax them to death. So he did. And they said, we're done with you. And they broke away. So the northern kingdom broke away and they became ruled by the house of Omri. Now the northern kingdom of Israel flourished until it was completely destroyed and the 10 tribes were sent into permanent exile by the Assyrians between 740 and 721 BC. So the house of Israel split into two kingdoms. The 10 northern kingdoms were known as the northern kingdom, or the house of Israel, and the two southern tribes were known as the southern kingdom, or Judah. 1 Kings 12:17. But Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. So that was it. He's ruling Judah. Okay? Now, both of these kingdoms, Israel and Judah, became harlots and forsook the Lord. You know, people today act like, oh, God, we got to love Israel, we got to serve it. They don't understand. God, a lot of his promises to Israel were conditional. You do this, I'll do this. You do this. Read Deuteronomy 28. Okay? Blessings and cursings. Jeremiah 3:8. She saw that for all the adulteries and of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away for a decree of divorce. So God says, you know, Israel's just not faithful. I'm going to give her a writing of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. So Israel, Judah, they're both unfaithful. They're both immoral. They're both ungodly. And God divorced Israel. Why didn't he divorce Judah? There's a reason he didn't divorce Judah. Okay? Messiah comes through Judah. Okay? And Messiah is going to come through the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:1. Then Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. That's pretty nebulous sounding, isn't it? The days to come. Sometime I'm going to tell you about what's going to happen someday. Let's look at this in the complete Jewish Bible. Then Yaakov called for his sons and said, gather yourselves together, and I will tell you what will happen to you in the Akrit Hayamim. Now, the Akrit Hayamim is Hebrew for last days. And I want you to see here that the last days are directed towards Israel. And when you read about the last days in Scripture, the last days are not the last days of the planet, the last days of earth, they're the last days of Israel. So clearly, Israel is the subject of the last days. The last days concern Israel. He goes on to verse 10 and say, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Okay, this is the tribe of Judah where the Messiah is going to come, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall the obedience of the peoples. Now, the Jews saw this passage fulfilled in David, the first king of Israel, tribe of Judah. But this prophecy wasn't fulfilled there. It's fulfilled in Yeshua, who is Shiloh. Now, the ESV has tribute here. Other translations, American Standard and others say Shiloh. And Shiloh means he whose right it is. And it's a title anciently understood to speak of the Messiah. Okay, so the scepter is not going to depart from Judah until Messiah comes. Yeshua is fulfilling this prophecy that all Israel should have known about. Okay, Messiah is going to fulfill this. So in Ezekiel, we learn more about the sins of these two nations. Ezekiel 23, 1 through 5. The word of Yahweh came to me. Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. The mother is the nation Israel. The two daughters are the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Okay? He says, who they played the whore in Egypt. They played the whore in their youth. Their breasts were pressed and their virgin bosom handled. Ahola was the name of the elder, and Aholibah was the name of her sister. Okay, so we got these two sisters here. They became mine, and they bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Ahola is Samaria, and Aholibah is Jerusalem. Ahola played the whore while she was mine, and she lusted after her lovers, the Assyrian warriors. All right, he's using a parable here. He's explaining this thing. The mother is the 12 tribe nation. The two daughters are the southern kingdom, Aholibah, and the northern kingdom, Ahola. These two kingdoms came out of Israel as a result of the two wives, two marriages of Jacob. The capital city of Judah was Jerusalem. The capital city of Israel was Samaria. So God was their husband until the divorce decree, which we find in Hosea. Now, a divorce requires that the wife receive a bill of divorce, and then she was put out of the house. The house in this context is the land of Palestine. The bill of divorce is the book of Hosea, and the putting out of the house was the taking Israel into Assyrian captivity. Listen, for Israel to be out of the land is to be away from God. It's to be out of fellowship, out of God's presence. The land was where God dwelt, okay? So when they were in the land, they were good. When they were out of the land, they're separated from God. So the Assyrians took them out of the land. Ezekiel 4:13. And Yahweh said, "Thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will drive them." All right, so they're gonna be unclean because they're among the nations now. They're not in Jerusalem anymore. They're taken to a foreign land. They're living with foreigners. They're mingling with the foreigners, okay? Hosea 8:8, Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. Now remember that phrase, among the Gentiles? This is the same exact phrase, among the nations. The word nations here is goy. The word Gentiles is ethnos. So goy is the Hebrew, ethnos is the Greek, same thing. People, it refers to Gentiles, it refers to nations. Now they are among the nations. So Israel's among the nations, and she's been swallowed up by the nations. But God promised that one day the two houses are going to be brought back together. Okay? He's going to reunite them under Messiah. Ezekiel 37:19 through 22. Say to them, "Thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I'm about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I'm going to join it with the stick of Judah." Okay, so you got the northern kingdom, you got the southern, two sticks. I'm going to take these sticks, I'm going to join them together. They will be one stick. God's going to reunite all the tribes, that they may be one in my hand. Okay, well, let me back up. One in my hand, when the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, "Thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone." All right, he dispersed them. He put them among the nations. I'm going to gather them together, gather them from all around and bring them into their own land. They're coming back to the land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. All right, so he's going to take the nations. He's going to bring them all back together, and they're going to bring them to their own land, back into fellowship with God. This is happening again under Messiah, under the gospel, one nation in the land. Okay, no more separate. They're going to be one nation under God. And they shall be no longer two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. All right, I'm going to take them, bring them back. All right, now notice that verse 21 says, I'm going to take the people of Israel from the nations. This is a promise of restoration. This is the same phrase we see in Romans 9, from the Gentiles. And what Paul is saying here is that the called are from both Judah and Israel. And from the Gentiles is a reference, I think, not to Gentiles, not to the non-Israelites, non-Jews, but it's to Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Now, why is he calling the 10 northern tribes Gentiles or the nations? Because they've gone among the nations, okay? And they are no longer his people now. We'll look at that in a minute, all right? Let me try to prove this to you. Notice what Paul says when he quotes Hosea. Romans 9, 25 and 26, where he's quoting Hosea here. He says, indeed, he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, and he's talking about these Israelites that he scattered, I will call my people. And who was not my beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will become sons of the living God. So Paul shows that Israel's calling from among the Gentiles was according to God's plan as revealed in Scripture. And when Paul wanted to make a point, he goes to the Scriptures. You can't argue with God's word. Paul is quoting here from Hosea 2:23, and I will show her for myself in the land. I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Now, this is what Paul quotes, but he paraphrases it. Now, to get the meaning, let's go back to chapter 1 of Hosea. Hosea is a prophet to Israel, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. And he's prophesying during the 8th century before Christ. And Hosea says this in verse 2. When Yahweh first spoke through Hosea, Yahweh said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of whoredom. and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking Yahweh. How'd you like to be this prophet? Hey, go marry a whore. What? Well, God, I'd rather not do that, okay? But at God's command, Hosea goes and marries Gomer. Now, Gomer is either a whore or she becomes one right after they're married, shortly afterwards. And she conceives children out of whoredom. Verse 3 and 4 of Hosea 1 says, "So when he had took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And Yahweh said to him, call his name Jezreel. For in a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." Okay? I'm going to put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. This is the northern kingdom. They're not living for the Lord. So Hosea's living out a parable here, okay? His wife's a harlot to him. And so Israel was a harlot to her husband, Yahweh. Okay? They're not obeying. They're off. They're into the land. Jezreel is an agricultural term, and it refers to everything from the sowing to the harvest. Okay? It just includes everything. So God refers to the first son as the sowing and the harvest of Israel. So God is telling Israel that he's going to sow them in the nations, but there's going to come a time when he's going to harvest them out again. Now, he later tells us that the harvest will occur at the same time that the harvest of the house of Judah occurs. He's going to bring all these tribes back together under Messiah. The harvest began with Messiah, and it continued until the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, when he brought them back together under the new covenant. Hosea 1:5, "On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Now, the phrase break the bow is a term meaning destruction of the nation's military might. The bow is their weapon. I'm going to break the bow. They're going to have any military strength. This happened historically in 733 BC when Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian general, overran Israel. Totally wiped them out, and they took most of them out of there, left some in Israel, but he brought other nations in, five or six other nations, and they mingled with Israel, and so it just became intermarried. They were a mess, okay? Hosea 1:6, "She conceived again," this is Gomer, the whore, having more kids, "and bore a daughter. And Yahweh said to her, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all." Now, the New American Standard here has called her Lo Ruhamah. But Lo Ruhama means, guess what it means? No mercy. No mercy. Hey, so the ESV just said, let me make this simple for you and just say what it means there, okay? No mercy, it means not my loved one or not pitied. So no mercy demonstrates that there would be place outside of the mercy of God. They're going to be put away, basically, all right? And then verse 7 through 9, he says, "But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by Yahweh their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived. Now she's going to have another child, and bore a son. And Yahweh said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." Okay? Again, the New American Standard has Lo Ami here. Okay, Lo-Ami means not my people. So again, the ESV helps us out. So Hosea marries a woman. She becomes a prostitute. She has three children, one named Scattered, one named Not My Loved One, and another named Not My People. Those names have reference toward God's attitude toward adulterous Israel. The children of Israel are scattered. They're not loved. They're not the people of God. So Israel's relationship with God was to be severed, and Hosea 2:23 points this out. This is referring to Israel, the 10 northern tribes, not spiritual Israel, not the people of God. Israel had broken the covenant, and now they're going to experience the covenantal curses of Deuteronomy 28. If you're not familiar with Deuteronomy 28, I would encourage you to read it. You got about 15 verses where it talks about God says, "If you obey me, I'm going to do this." And it's great. 15 verses. Then you got like a 50-some verses of here's what's going to happen if you don't obey me. And one of the things is you're going to eat your own children. Okay? And it's funny, if you look at the things that are then the covenantal curses and you read what happened during the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, it's like, wow, that's just happening, just what's in Deuteronomy 28. It's amazing, okay? Hosea 1:10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea. That's a lot, right? It cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. Okay? So again, we see the promise of restoration. Now watch the next verse, verse 11. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. And they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, and great shall be the day of Jezreel. All right, so Judah and Israel are gathered together with one leader. Who's that leader? It's Messiah, okay? The Messiah. They're coming under the Lord. They're coming back. They're trusting Christ. They're becoming united as a people again. Now, this phrase, go up from the land, is equivalent to out of the nations, okay? They shall go out from the land. In other words, they're coming back, okay? It's the same, it's equivalent to out of the nations that we have in Romans 9:24. Ezekiel gives this same promise in Ezekiel 37:21 and 22. Then say to them, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations which they have gone. Okay, I'm going to back up. Take them from the nations which they have gone, and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. One king shall be their king. That's the Lord. That's the King Yeshua over them all. And they shall no longer be two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. All right, so he's going to bring them from the nations, which is the same phrase as used in Romans. Israel had been scattered among the nations, and they're going to be gathered out from the nations. So this prophecy that Paul quotes is related to Israel, not to Gentile nations. Paul's not applying this passage to the Gentiles, but here's what I want you to see. John Piper says this. I thought it was very insightful. Piper says this. If Jews were really no people, which they were, God said, you're not my people, not Jews, but the Israelites, and could be declared my people, then Gentiles, who were no people, could be declared my people. Gentiles were no people. They had no covenant claims on God. They didn't. They weren't his people at all, right? But now God has sent his effective call, and many of them are saved. They are part of his covenant people. Amen. I think he's right on here. I think the idea, listen, God took these people who were no people, just like we were no people, and brought them into his relationship with him. Romans 9:26. And in the very place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. You're not my people. They were not God's people. He had divorced them. But there's going to come a time they shall be called back. And he says, you're going to be called sons of the living God. This is a title that's in opposition to the idols. All right. They will once again be called children of the living God. So both these quotations are originally addressed to Israel, the 10 northern tribes. And then Paul quotes this from Isaiah in Romans 9:27. And Isaiah cries out. It's nice that he tells us he's quoting, right? This is one thing I wish the ESV did that it doesn't do, that the New American does. When it quotes from the Old Testament, it puts it in all caps. So anytime you're reading, you see that, and you're like, oh, that's a quotation. Okay, now I guess here we could pick up it's a quotation because he's saying Isaiah said this, all right? So he gives a hint. He doesn't always do that, though, okay? Isaiah says, he cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. So Paul's quoting Isaiah as loudly testifying. He says, he cries out. This is the Greek, kradzo, okay? Well, it's actually, he cries out. That's from the Hebrew kradzo, which is an impassioned utterance. He's quoting here from Isaiah. Isaiah's kradzo, he's crying out. We also saw part of this quote in Hosea 1:10. In Isaiah 10:22, he quoted here by Paul, he testifies of the rejection of the great body of the Jews and of the election of a small number of them. He says, only a remnant of them will be saved. Now, this is really important to catch on, okay? You got the whole nation of Israel. They're like the sand of the sea, right? That's a lot of things. All right, go down and count the sand by the sea, all right? Innumerable. There's a huge number of them. But only a remnant will be saved. Now, what he's doing here is he's agreeing with the proposition he gave earlier that not all Israel, not all these number of the sand of the sea, not all that multitude, they don't all belong to Israel. There's only a remnant that God has chosen, okay? Very important. Isaiah 10:22. For though your people Israel be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. So he's telling them, listen, only a remnant. Now let me ask you this. Who is Isaiah speaking to here? Well, he's talking about the Assyrian captivity. And who was it that the Assyrian captured? Well, it was Israel. It was the 10 northern tribes. And Isaiah predicts that due to the Assyrian invasion, Israel will be greatly reduced in number, and only a remnant are going to return. Now, the word remnant means that which is left. You know what a remnant is. You know, if you go to the store and you buy a carpet remnant, it's just a small piece that's left over, okay? So the scripture demonstrates that God's promises do not pertain to the mass of Israel, and that's his whole argument here. It's not about all Israel. There is a remnant. Therefore, these promises that God made are going to be fulfilled in the remnant. Romans 9:28. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Again, now he doesn't say it here, but he's quoting from Isaiah 10:23. The context of Isaiah's prophecy was that of the apostasy of the northern kingdom of Israel and the judgment of God through the Assyrians. But Paul uses here as a warning to his fellow Jews. God is going to judge Israel, and he's going to judge them quickly, and he's telling them, listen, only a remnant's going to be saved. All right, Paul's writing in the first century, all right? And Paul's quoting Isaiah, who talks about the Syrian invasion, but I think he also has in mind the destruction of Jerusalem that is about to happen because of the same thing. The Roman army is going to do the same thing the Assyrians did. They're going to wipe you out. Amos 3:11 and 12 says this, therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Now, again, this is prophesying what happened back then, but it's also, think about it in the light of Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70. Thus says Yahweh, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and the part of a bed. All right, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued. How are they rescued? Well, what's he rescuing here? He says, thus says Yahweh, as a shepherd rescues from the mouth of a lion two legs or the piece of an ear. That's a picture of judgment. And he's saying any saving of Israel that's going to happen is going to be like a shepherd who just gets a couple leg bones or a couple pieces of an ear. And the shepherd would do this to prove that he didn't stolen the sheep. Here's the evidence, okay? But they're saying this is what it's going to be like, okay? He goes on, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, speaking of Israel, therefore I will punish you because of your iniquities. Because of Israel's special relationship with the Lord, God said, you got great responsibility. I'm going to judge you. And he says, I'm going to save a little of Israel from that judgment. Verse 9:29, and as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us an offspring, we would have been like Sodom and like Gomorrah. All right, now he's quoting here from Isaiah 1:9. The word offspring is the Greek word sperma, which means seed. And he changes remnant to seed, but it means the same thing. Isaiah 1:9. If Yahweh of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we'd have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Now, here's the key here that's important. Who's Isaiah talking to here? Well, the previous three quotes were about Israel. Is this one also? Well, let's look at the context. Let's back up to Isaiah 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. All right, so this vision is about Judah and Jerusalem. It's not about the northern kingdom. This is about the southern kingdom. He's speaking to Judah here. And a seed or remnant will be saved from Judah, and a remnant will be saved from Israel, and these two will be brought together to form all true Israel. Paul's primary focus here is Israel, not the Gentiles. As a result of Israel's salvation, the Gentiles also will be called in. Now, Israel might object to the doctrine of sovereign election, to the fact that God chooses some and not all to be saved. But Paul in verse 29 is quoting Isaiah 1:9, and he shows that we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen, if God hadn't intervened, you'd all been gone, wiped out, all right? If God hadn't intervened in sovereign love and mercy, they would all have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. God's election destroys none. It's the sole reason any were spared. So if you want to gripe about election, listen, you want to be like Sodom and Gomorrah? That's what you'd all be like apart from God's sovereign choice. He calls him the Lord of hosts. This is the Lord of the armies. And then Sodom and Gomorrah, this is a picture of total destruction. Okay? Did anybody get saved from Sodom and Gomorrah? Huh? Lot, right? Lot and his daughters. His wife didn't quite make it. Almost. She was told, don't look back. Ladies, when God tells you something, do it, okay? Don't. She turned back, she turned into a pillar of salt. Okay, so listen, Sodom and Gomorrah was totally destroyed. We got three people that escaped, okay, which is a foretaste of the Exodus, only a remnant. A foretaste of the new Exodus, only a remnant seed escaped the destruction of Jerusalem as the seed of Israel fled Jerusalem when the Lord told them to. All right, so listen, he's trying to tell them, listen, if it wasn't for my sovereign choice, you all would have been wiped out. So don't gripe about sovereign election, all right? Look at what he says in Luke. Bring it into the New Testament. All right, Luke 21, 20 and 21. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. All right, basically when you see it, he doesn't say if this happens ever. You know, no, he's saying when this happens. Jerusalem's going to be surrounded by armies. Then know that its desolation has come. Does that make sense? We're surrounded by armies, you're going to get destroyed. Okay, know that. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. If you're in there, get out of there, right? Let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are on the out in the country enter it. Don't go back there, okay? Flee. Only the remnant, the true seed, escaped. The rest of Israel was made like Sodom and Gomorrah. They destroyed Jerusalem totally. Only those who obeyed and got out as the Lord told them to. Which, listen, to flee Jerusalem during this attack was counterintuitive because Jerusalem's a fortress. If the army's out there, I want to be in the fort. God said, no, get out. That fort's going down, so get out. So they did because it said it'd be made like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's totally destroyed. That's what he's talking about. Maybe like Sodom and Gomorrah would be totally destroyed, totally wiped out. This verse clearly shows that being an Israelite was not enough to secure either exemption from divine judgment or enjoyment of God's favor. Just being an Israelite didn't cut it. You had to be a believer of Messiah. And Paul draws from Hosea and he draws from Isaiah as proof that God planned that not all Israel would be saved. Jacob and Esau were both Israel. They're both descendants of Israel. He chose one. And the only reason anyone believes is because God chooses them. Okay? And this is the premise here. Only a remnant's going to be saved, and that's going to be they're the ones who are true Israel. Not all Israel gets in on this. So verses 24 through 29 round off the first stage of the argument of 9 through 11. God has done what he said he would do. A remnant, not all Israel, was saved. And I believe that any opposition to the truth of divine sovereign election arises either from ignorance or blindness to the other's sinfulness and wholly lost state of mankind. See, if you understand total depravity, if you understand the need for sovereign election, because listen, none of us are going to go to God unless God does something. All would be damned unless God in his mercy intervenes. So what does this mean to us today? How does this affect us as believers? Okay, this is a pretty powerful argument that God is the one who chooses. Listen, if God is the one who chooses, if it has nothing to do with you, it's not of him who wills or him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And God says, it's not of works, it's of my will. If it's all of God and God chose from the foundation of the world to write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, what's that tell you about your salvation? It's secure. Man, you know, so many Christians worry about their salvation based on what they do. Oh, I had a bad day. No, sir. Listen, if you're not sure if you're saved, you don't understand what salvation is, because God saved you in eternity past. Your name's in the Book of Life. He doesn't erase any. He doesn't have an eraser. He put the names in because he knew who were his, all right? And to understand that our salvation is not based on anything we say, anything we do, it's based on the elective will of God. My will change. God's will not, cannot. Therefore, my salvation is secure. My salvation is certain. It's bound in the immutability of God. He doesn't change, and neither does my salvation. That should give us such hope, such confidence. And listen, people, as believers, if you don't have assurance of your salvation, how much effort are you going to put into living the Christian life? I mean, you're not even sure you're really a Christian, so why would I put a lot of effort into this, okay? When you understand your assurance and when you're confident, it gives you great strength against those bad days that you're going to have, you know. There's nothing better for the Christian to have assurance of salvation, to realize that it's God's work, the reason they believe. And again, the question came up last week, how do I know if I am a Christian? If you believe the gospel, you're a Christian. 1 John 5, 1. Whoever believes that Yeshua is the Christ has been, past tense, born of God. You were born of God, that's why you believe. That gives you assurance. And if you have that assurance, you can do anything because you have this peace and comfort to know that you belong to God. You're God's child. You're God's child. If ever He loved me, He loved me forever. All right? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word. Lord, this is some heavy stuff here. I thank You for all the quotations, Lord, that You went back into the Old Covenant, brought all these things forth, taught that this has been the teaching throughout the Bible. Your love is sovereign. Your mercy is sovereign. Your grace is sovereign. You choose whom You will. And if we have been chosen, we rejoice, Father, that You have called us to Your own, made us Your children, given us faith, Lord, to believe in You. We thank You, Father, for that. And I pray that as Your children, we would live in such a way that we would bring glory to You by all the things we do and all the things we say. We would be faithful image bearers of our Lord Yeshua the Christ. Thank You, Father, for Your love for us. Amen. Okay. Questions? Comments? I want to read for you a comment that I got just earlier today. This is from, and I don't know how to pronounce this name. It's E-L-I-D-A. Elida from Germany. Elida from Germany. Says this, thank you so much for these amazing teachings on Romans 9 that even a child understands. I don't know about that, but I appreciate it. You're saying I made it clear. You will never know how many minds you are setting free from the demonic doctrines of Christian Zionism. I was personally indoctrinated by John Hagee, but I left the camp many years, but the teachings has really helped and taught me how to help many other people who are still struggling with this issue. I have written so many notes, you would think I'm in school, but I love them, and may God bless you abundantly and extend Berean Church territory. Well, thank you. I appreciate that. I'm glad to know that you're understanding what is being said.
Google says it's Elida.
Elida. Google says Elida. Does Google know how to pronounce your name?
It's German.
And I cannot respond to texts that come in from other countries because of the phone, the app I'm using won't allow me to do that. So if you don't hear back from me, I'm sorry, but I can't respond to. You know, I get stuff from a lot of different countries, and I can't respond. So, but I appreciate your comments. I appreciate you watching. This is from Al De La Cruz. He says, "Free will was not in Yeshua's mind when he stated in John 15:6, 'You did not choose me.'" No, it wasn't, okay? Again, this idea of free will is a misnomer. And again, don't confuse free will with volition. You have volition. You make choices. People say, are we robots? Do you think you're a robot? Did you make choices today? Did somebody force you? Did you want to not eat post toasties today, but you felt forced to sit down and shove them down your throat because God was direct? No, you did it because you wanted to. Okay, we make choices. Our choices just aren't free. They're influenced by something, our surroundings, our upbringing, so many things, all right? Good morning, Bereans. Love you all. I have many examples that question a concrete view against free will, but here is just one. In Deuteronomy 30:19, Joshua says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live. How could they choose without free will? All through the scriptures, we're commanded to make choices, okay? We are commanded. Choose this day. Or who are you going to serve? You're going to serve God, you know? Mostly when people talk about free will, they're talking about free will unto salvation. In other words, I can choose to be saved, I can choose not to be saved. Okay, that's not a choice. All right? Other than that, you do make volitions, and the Bible calls us to make choices. We all do make choices, okay? But God says He is behind those choices. He's directed us to those choices through the life we've lived, through the circumstances we face, okay? So because we make choices doesn't mean we have free will. Again, I would encourage you to read Jonathan Edwards' essay on freedom of the will, okay? Because it's amazing. He goes into great deal, and he explains in great detail that your will is not free. It's in bondage to your thoughts, okay? Your will can't act on what your thoughts are against. And as you grow up, you know, you form all this, you have this environment around you that you learn things from, and you're not going to act against what your strongest inclination are, all right? If you hate something, you're not probably going to do that thing that you hate, okay? And that's the idea. The idea of a free will would be a will uninfluenced by anything. That's impossible, okay? Everybody's influenced by something. So that's the issue there. But primarily, when people talk about free will, they mean free will to choose or reject Christ. Gary from PA, thanks, Dave. As I said before, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are one of my favorite places. Listening to you teach and expound on these chapters makes me realize that you're always ahead of the many things that I have learned, even though I knew enough to help others understand. Thanks be to Christ. God bless. Thanks, Gary. Appreciate you guys watching. Mike from Florida, another great message and furthering of God's sovereignty. God's election actually began when He chose Abraham. Abraham was not looking for God. That's true. But like John 6:44, God dragged him into obedience to the will of God. Through him brought His redemption, which is the Messiah. It is all consistent from beginning to end. Keep up the great teaching. Amen. And that's the thing. It is consistent. And listen, people who have the most trouble with God's sovereign election are the people who've spent the less time reading the scripture cover to cover. Because you read it, like I said, like the verse we pointed out this morning. Go ahead, go up and worship in Jerusalem. They're not going to even want your stuff. How can God say that? Unless He's controlling their want, which He is. Okay? And so many things, you know, we see like that, you know. Jim here from Texas. Hello, David and the Bereans. Look at the army of Gideon, and you see a representation of those who are chosen vessels to serve God's army. The numbering comes to less than 1%. Amen. You know, God chooses an army to fight. You got too many. God said, you got too many people. I can't win by this army. I can't have you win with so many people on your side. Get rid of all them people. God wants to show it's His. The battle is the Lord's, okay? And I think that's a great example. That's what He shows. The battle is the Lord. Hi, David. Chris Lombardi. Chris is in New Jersey, New York, I think. I'm glad you talked about this and realized the problem of the word Jew in many texts. I've been arguing for this for years with people, just as in John 4 text when Yeshua says, salvation is of the Jews. That should be translated from the Greek as salvation is out from Judah, which makes biblical sense of where the Christ would come from. Yeah, that does make sense. Out of Judah. Also, is Romans 9:29 seed, offspring, singular, in this reference to Jesus, as Paul also says in Galatians. Because of Him, they would be saved. In other words, excellent teaching. Thanks. Appreciate that, Chris. Chris is pretty fluent in the Greek language from what I understand. I don't know who this is from. Could the vessel of wrath have a dual meaning and also be the vessel of the temple that the priests use for purification and atonement for themselves and the people? Yeah, I think we can apply things like that. I don't know how strong we could be on that, but yes, God used these vessels of wrath. There's different pictures that we can come out from that. You know, those vessels that in the temple became vessels of wrath because they were leading the people astray instead of leading the people to the Lord. Good morning from John and Julie in Iowa. Does Israel's success as a nation today indicate that God is blessing them in any way? I would say no. But listen, as I grew up, I mean, as a Christian, hearing about Israel, I've heard people defending Israel by, you know, the Battle of the Golan Heights, and it was miraculous, and it was a miracle, and that proves that God was with them. So God is with Christ rejecting God haters? That makes sense to you? God is blessing these people who hate Christ? Does that make any sense? These people in Israel, they're not friends with Christians, people. Don't mistake that for a second. They don't like Christians. They hate Christians. You get arrested in Israel for sharing the gospel, okay? They don't want that. They don't believe in Christ. They think Christ is burning in excrement right now. And if they don't have the Son, who else don't they have? The Father. They're Christ-rejecting God haters, the synagogue of Satan. That's what the Bible says. So no, I don't think Israel's success, in part, is due to ignorance of people who are supporting them when they shouldn't be, okay? I mean, most of our Congress and Senate are Zionists who think we got to stand by Israel because God blesses Israel. It's just unbiblical, all right? And foolishness. No, these are a people that are, you know, it's one of the strongest countries that's supporting the LGBTQ LMNOP movement, okay? They're vile over there, you know? They got these open parades and they're pushing it like crazy. They're messed up, people. They got nothing to do with the people of God. And the quicker we understand that, I think the better off we'll be as a country. Aloha from Ellie. This is from Ellie I talked about earlier. Thank you so much for this message. I feel so humbled in knowing that God chose us to be before the foundation of the world. I hope more and more will soon realize. It was also such a privilege to connect with you earlier this week, Pastor Dave. Thank you for how you encouraged me. God bless you. Well, thanks, Ellie. I enjoyed talking to you, and we prayed for you this morning in our prayer meeting, and I've encouraged our people to pray for you. I pray that God would use you on that mission field and that, you know, He would give you direction, Ellie. I pray He'd provide some fellowship for you because it's got to be difficult. You know, you're out there serving God and you feel like you're alone. That's a difficult thing, but you're not alone, okay? You're not alone. Thanks, Ellie, for writing in. What? Oh, Greg, this is from Greg. Greg says, RCS and SMS are causing issues. If RCS, Google Message Chat features, isn't working between countries, turning off RCS temporary and sending... Okay, Greg, there's nothing I should be reading publicly, but yeah, I guess you're trying to tell me, yeah. I'll see you in a couple of weeks, Greg. You can help me understand that then, okay? From Norm, hi David. A so-called free will has no inclinations, therefore it cannot choose anything, let alone salvation. Thank you so much. We and the Berean diaspora need you. I like that, the Berean diaspora. Could the vessels of... Oh, the vessel question is from Shari. Oh, okay. Sorry, Shari. I didn't know who it was from. Thank you. Appreciate that. Great message again. Question, is there some sense here of God remarrying a wife he had divorced by bringing back to himself some remnant of the 10 tribes? Nothing is impossible for God. Well, that's true. Nothing is impossible. They were not his people, and he made them his people. So they were dead, and he brought them back to life. And he joined them together, and yes, they are his wife. They are his children. Yes, it was. Right, it was a new people, you know, in the new covenant. That's the whole blessing of the new covenant. Katie from New Mexico. Romans 9 is uncomfy for many. Thank you for having these conversations. It is uncomfy for many, and I know that, and I've said that many times, just trying to encourage you to, you know, don't be discouraged by it. It's strong. And like I said, most people, if you look at their Bibles, there's no marks in Romans 9. They've never touched it. Okay, they read over, they skip over it. Because if you go through Romans 9, it's just, you have to ignore the text. You know, people say, I don't like your interpretation. It's not my interpretation. I'm just reading it. Okay, this is what God says. Jacob I love, Esau have I hated. Why? And he just explains it. I did this not because one was good and one was bad, because they never did anything. I did it so my will, my choice of election would stand. Very strong text. He keeps going through it. We're not done. Hang on. We'll keep going. All right. Are we done? Anybody else? Any questions here? No questions here? You all understand all those texts? Okay, I'm going to give you a quiz next week then, Stan. All right. Pakistan. Not his quiz. I'm going to get the Bible quiz. All right. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you just for the opportunity to spend time in your word. Father, I know sometimes it can be difficult. Sometimes it can be deep. I just pray that you'd give us a heart and a spirit, Lord, to just seek to understand what your word is saying and apply those truths to our lives, no matter how uncomfortable they may be. Help us to bow, Lord, before your will and not try to get our own purpose pushed across, Lord. I thank you for your love for us. Thank you for those in the Berean diaspora that are watching us, Lord, joining with us each week. We appreciate them. Thank you for the questions that have come in from them. Pray that we accurately answer their questions. I thank you for our fellowship here, Lord, and just the blessing it is to me. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. We love you. May we serve you with our whole heart. Amen.